I got to say, I am blown away by just, you know, one of the things I say a lot, I don't know if anybody else does, but Safe Harbor is a covenant family centered on Christ, not a consumer experience centered on me. And I am, you know, yeah, there's a few glitches here and there this morning. We're typically not like that, thankfully. But when we can have elders like Rick Mellinger and Pete Guerra step up and lead worship like that, that is a blessing. That is a huge blessing. And it's something that I give God thanks for, and I hope you do too. And so this morning, you know, wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, his presence is among us. And so we give thanks for that. As we get started this morning, why don't we, if you'd permit me, I know Rick just prayed for me, but you know, you can't bathe the sermon enough in prayer. Would you pray with me as we get started? Heavenly Father, it is a daunting task to bring your word before your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd send your spirit upon this time, that you would minister to hearts who, there are so many folks here, I know them. I know their families, many of them. There are so many folks here whose lives are touched by suffering and pain. And Lord, we pray, especially as we look at this particular sermon this morning, this particular text in the book of Psalms, that you would minister your healing balm to folks who are hurting this morning, who are suffering this morning, who are in pain this morning. And so, Lord, we thank you for drawing each person here. This is your house. We pray that you'd send your spirit and have your way among us this morning. Not ours, your way. In Christ's name, amen. This past couple of weeks, and I was thankful Rick mentioned the bridge accident, or the accident on 50, because it illustrates, it just continues to illustrate something I've been struck by repeatedly over the past week or two, and that is the frailty of human life this side of heaven. Not only in our own, the 50 thing, but in our own church family. That if you've seen the prayer chain requests that have been going out, folks who have been passing away at a much too young age, folks who are passing away at an older age, but still to lose anyone is painful. People who are dealing with terrible illnesses, people who are dealing with major marriage problems, relational issues, struggles. This community here is, you know, we all come and we're smiling and we're having a good time on a Sunday morning, but there's a lot of pain just right here in this room. I've learned recently of the advanced cancer that has struck two more high-profile ministers, folks who have blessed me, and I know have blessed some others who are struggling with that. Just in the past week or two, I learned of that. There's a woman in her probably about 30 years old that my wife and I knew in Omaha who, when we knew her, vibrant, vital, young, passionate woman with a little girl of her own. And the next thing we know, in the past, I think, couple weeks, we see a Facebook picture of her in her final days, bald, frail, passing away from cancer. And we were shocked by that. And her father, a godly man, a military dad, posted this on Facebook. He says, "Wonderful pictures of my lovely daughter. Lord, why does my daughter have to endure such pain? Lord, why does my daughter have to twitch all the time? Lord, why does my daughter have to die? Can my Lord give me my daughter back to me like she was before the cancer struck her body? Questions without hope, but my Lord's will is not my will. My Lord's plan is not my plan. My Lord's desires are of his heart, and my Lord's supernatural power is his power and not mine. Amen." It's a prayer of faith. Despite the lament is actually an expression of faith. A professor friend of mine from seminary, his name is Douglas Groteis, his wife has struggled for years with early onset, a form of early onset dementia, and just continually losing her faculties and the struggle that that family has been going through. And quite frankly, their experience has been miserable in many ways. He has a book describing this journey for anyone who's interested. It's coming out in October. It's called Walking Through Twilight. But he wrote these words recently. "You know that behind many smiles are tears, that tears for some have no end, that power plays masquerade as justice, that propaganda puts on the face of fact, that religion is too often flat, false, and faulty, that God seems absent or cruel, that you aren't the person you thought you were, and you never will be, that life is far more fragile than you expected, that death is closer than you thought, that good friends go bad, that life can turn far worse than you ever expected, that you often feel out of control, that the heart breaks in more places than you could have ever feared, that the good die young, the old often live too long, that people and entire cultures are cruel to animals, to each other, and to God, that dogs die and gods deceive, that people kill their unborn offspring by the tens of millions every year, you know and you cannot forget. There is a deep sadness in this life, this side of heaven, between Christ's first coming and his return, which we long for. Which is why the early church cried, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And contrary to, in the midst of all this, I've seen a couple not so good Christian movies recently that just don't capture this reality, that there are loose ends in our lives that aren't going to be neatly tied up with high fives at the Newsboys concert at the end of a few years. In our culture, we struggle, and because our church is in our culture, we struggle with a meaningful theology of suffering. And I have witnessed when I was a youth minister, and I've witnessed especially among youth over the years. You know, there is just no grid when deep pain hits. They have no. There's often we've not equipped them with a grid to process that, to find meaning in their suffering. And so what they do is they experience this deep pain, and they just abandon their abandon Christ. They abandon their faith. We lack a meaningful way of finding, well, we lack a theology of suffering that finds meaning in and through it. And so I've told a bunch of disquieting stories. These are depressing, sad, hard stories, but they're real. And in the midst of all this reality, it's pushed me to the book of Psalms, which is the church's prayer book, the church's song book. It's loaded with reality. Every conceivable, every imaginable human emotion lifted up before the Lord in lament, in sorrow, and in worship in the midst of it all. They are a balm to the troubled soul, but before they speak comfort, they speak truth. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 90. You may have a Bible app on your phone. If you could look up Psalm 90, that's where we'll be this morning. And I'm going to read the text. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Wow, there's a lot going on there. What a dramatic contrast as we read of the shortness of human life in the face of the eternity of God. The shortness of our lives is described in various ways as a flood that sweeps us away quickly, as in the Middle East, you know, the grass could grow up, spring up in the morning, and because of the scorching heat of the day, wither by that very evening. Human life is transitory. We're just passing through. God has existed before creation. His thousand years to us are like a day. I want to ask you all, how many of you, raise your hands, how many of you remember your great-grandparents? Okay. You remember their names? How many of you remember their names? Okay. What about your great-great-grandparents? How many of you remember them? Okay. I don't think I see there's maybe like a hand or two. We can keep going back, but the point is that human life, this side of heaven, is a fleeting one, right? We can barely recall even 3 to 4 generations before we're passing into the anonymity of time and history. Isaac Watts, he wrote a classic hymn based on this psalm called "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." And in that line, in that hymn, there's a line, "Time, like an ever-flowing stream, bears all its sons away." God is big, we are small, and that's a dramatic understatement. Both of those statements are a dramatic understatement. And nobody in our culture wants to talk about death, and yet it's all over the Psalms. Death is freely and openly discussed. We live in a culture that hides death from us and sanitizes it through the use of euphemisms in our language. And so we talk about passing, someone has passed away. We talk about even putting animals to sleep. You know, the mortician is no longer the mortician, but is the funeral director, and so on and so forth. And you know, unlike other cultures where the aged and sick and infirm and dying are in the same home as their families, we live in a culture where, and I'm not, this is not a slam, this is just a description, but we have assisted living centers, we have nursing homes. For those who are gravely ill and dying, we have hospices. And those all serve a purpose, and we're thankful for the blessings that those things give. But the point is, death is often hidden from us, from our view. And that doesn't even get to our cult of worshiping the celebrities, you know, in our world. The anti-aging surgeries and not just death, but even aging is hidden from our view, you know. I get home in the evening and I catch about 2 seconds of the actual news, and then I'm all of a sudden assaulted by these ridiculous celebrity news shows, you know. And oh my goodness, if you want untruth, tune those shows in, you know. Wow, that is that kind of stuff should be inflicted on, you know, prisoners as punishment. Terrible, terrible stuff. And so we wonder, scriptures speak plainly of death. They assure us of it, that the death rate is 1 per person. And so we ask, why do human beings all die? And the answer is given in verses 7 to 11, because God is angry. Well, why is God angry? Because human beings are sinful. And this is really just recasting the judgment issued from the beginning, the book of Genesis, that in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are. Remember, God created man from dust and blew his breath into man, and to dust you shall return. Well, why must his race return to the dust? Well, in God's own words, you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Man's sinful disobedience in rebellion against his creator. And so the first 11 verses of this psalm is really just a poetic expression of the statement of Paul that for the wages of sin is death. That's all we're seeing here. This is nothing new. This is just biblical reality. We aren't made merely of dust, but we return to dust as well. If you've ever been to an Ash Wednesday service where the minister does the imposition of ashes on the cross on your forehead, the words spoken during that time are, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ash Wednesday kicks off Lent. It's a season in which we reflect on our mortality that has been brought on by our sin. And that's what we're seeing described here. Now, you know, the psalm containing actually reflections of Moses has a sort of Ecclesiastes feel to it to this point. You know, he's describing life under the sun and this God of justice and the curse that man is under. And as far as it goes, what he concludes is accurate, that God is just, human beings are sinful, and because of that, God has placed his creation under a curse due to our sin. And so human beings live out our brief days under the judgment of God. And yet, if this was all we knew of God, that he's just and holy, and has largely removed his presence from us because of our sin, would that make him unjust? Well, absolutely not. Absolutely. In fact, that's just the opposite. He'd be very just, and allowing us to have our next breath is an expression of his mercy to sinners. So is this life all we have? Grateful for whatever we can get, living under the wrath of God, awaiting his final damning judgment, eat, drink, and be merry? Well, by God's grace, thanks be to God, it is not. And Moses, despite living ages before Jesus, knows something of the mercy of God, for he knew God not just as God, generic God, but as Yahweh, his personal name revealed to him. And Yahweh is a God not only of wrath and justice, but a God of great, great mercy. Great mercy. The Old Testament is not the God of wrath, and the New Testament is not the God of grace. That's false. Yahweh is a God of great grace, great mercy. And Moses cries, these final five verses of the psalm are five prayers, a prayer for each verse, based on this humble knowledge of Yahweh and his mercy. And Moses cries, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy. And in verse 16, he cries out for the Lord to reveal himself. In other words, he's crying out to experience the return of God's presence, the return of his personal presence. Oh Lord, reveal yourself. Return to us. And verse 1 of this psalm is an acknowledgement that the Lord's presence is the believer's home. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You are our home, Lord. Have you ever longed for home? Some of you are from this area, so this is your home, but some aren't. This past Tuesday morning, I was driving to the church, listening to news on the radio, and they were doing a national story on the long-standing Iowa governor, Terry Branstad, who I think is now the longest-serving governor of any state, but he's been recently appointed to be the ambassador to China. And so they're doing this background kind of story, and it's a national story, and of course, nobody outside of Iowa has the Hayseeds in Iowa, nobody has a clue about Terry Branstad or Iowa politics, and so they were doing a story as if no one knew anything, because of course, no one does, except maybe me. And so, as I listened to familiar facts and interviews with these familiar Iowa sources, and I'm hearing about these places, something just came over me totally unexpectedly, and I did something I hadn't done since we moved to Maryland, and that is I wept. I wept because I longed for home. And yet for believers, as I've been taught again and again and again, in this world, home isn't a place, but it's the Lord himself. And you think about Abraham, called away from his own country to a place he didn't even know where he was going. Abraham's home was God himself. We are, as Peter says, resident aliens here. We live here in this earth, in this world, in this fallen world, but this isn't our home. This isn't our home. You know, if you're comfortable here, you might question, you know, why you're so comfortable, especially if you're claiming to be a believer. This place is should be an uncomfortable place for us as believers. This isn't our home. And the psalmist is pleading for God to renew his presence. He's longing for home. Lord, return to us. And under the old covenant, God renewed his presence among us through making his presence known through the tabernacle and later the temple, the Holy of Holies. The Lord would make his presence known. He maintained that presence through what? The repeated sacrifices of the people. So even in the old, under the old covenant, only God's presence is mediated through this blood sacrifice that's required to atone for our great sin. God doesn't take sin lightly. And yet Israel's sin became so great that even its animal sacrifices that were offered, Isaiah says, were like were rejected and viewed as just purely hypocritical, and in fact only ended up multiplying God's anger. And in fact, just before the great judgment of exile, when God vomited his people out of the land and sent them off into exile in Babylon, in the book of Ezekiel, this absolutely astounding description, if you want to read about it, I believe it's in chapter 10, but this astounding description of the glory of God's presence, the glory cloud indicating God's presence, actually left the temple. He left his presence, leaves the temple. You know, what a judgment. And then, of course, the people go into exile. And between the end of the Old Testament, the close of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the coming of Christ, just 400 years of silence from God. He doesn't send any prophets. The people are longing for the Lord to renew his presence among them. And then you open up the Gospels, and it's like, wow. I mean, his presence is renewed with a force, you know. John's gospel is clear that this time of waiting has come to an end. Think of hearing, now you've heard all that backstory of the Lord's presence and the lack of his presence. Imagine hearing these words for the first time as a people pining for God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. Wow. And so, in the Exodus, of course, God journeys with his people in the tabernacle. It's a movable tent. You know, they're taking the tent with them. That's the tent is where God resides. And in John 1:14, John uses this Greek root that translates the Hebrew word for tabernacle when he tells us quite literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Amazing. Amazing. That the locus of God's presence would no longer be in the temple, the physical temple, but is now found in this person, Jesus. Amazing. Talk about renewal of God's presence. And Jesus picked up on this, used this language. He in fact said, destroy this, what, temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the disciples, of course, learn after the resurrection what that meant, that Jesus himself is the new temple. The restored presence of God that our hearts long for is now found in Jesus. You want more God in your life? You want to experience his presence? Seek the Lord Jesus. That's where his presence is found. And this is such an incredible answer to that prayer for the Lord to reveal himself to the psalmist's children. What an ultimate answer. Not only that, but Moses prays that God would reveal his work as well. And so far from being an aloof, distant God of mere justice, God, in the most personal and self-sacrificial and tender way, addresses this alienation between himself and sinners. And he does that in such a, I mean, John, think of John the Baptist. He sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What an amazing, astounding statement. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who covers over the sins of the world through his death. And at that point of his death, that thick curtain separating the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple in which God's presence resided, that the high priest would go in there once a year to make atonement for sins, that heavy, thick curtain torn from top to bottom at the moment of Christ's death. What a statement in Scripture. And it makes you think of one of Christ's last words was, tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. And that is in the perfect tense, meaning it's a completed past action that with continuing results into the present. That is a statement of a once-for-all sacrifice made for our sin. What an incredible incredible truth that communicates. The renewal of God's presence is made then how? By this work of Christ alone. His death. In Christ, he takes on all the wrath of God for sin. Drinks down the dregs for us. And so because of Christ, God has revealed something even greater than the wrath we read about in Psalm 90. But Moses is intimating it because he knows Yahweh, and he reveals in Christ grace. Grace. The unearned favor that meets these demands of God's justice. It doesn't dismiss those demands of justice. But justice and mercy, of course, meet on the cross. Right? And you see how God is both fully just and incredibly merciful. And that meets in Jesus. The world is, I should say this, because of that, because our sin has been definitively dealt with, God actually can then bless sinners with his presence in spite of our sin, because it's been covered completely, unlike in the Old Testament, the repeated, over and over and over, the repeated sacrifices made for sin that were required. In Christ's death, it is finished. This once-for-all sacrifice has been made, and we can rest completely in that. And his presence is now renewed among us because of that. The world's a veil of tears, as many have said. These things are all consequences of living in this fallen, sin-soaked world under the judgment of God on sin. It's just part of the fallenness of life. And yet God has done something about this hostility that exists between himself and sinners. He sent his son out of, not compulsion, not because he had to be begged to, but out of love. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. What an incredible truth of Scripture. And so no longer far from being the Lord's enemies and children of wrath, we are adopted into his family as sons and daughters. We're treated quite differently. We're loved and cherished by our Heavenly Father, and we live in the blessing of God in spite of our sin because of Christ, because of his perfect life and death on the cross. And so God's justice isn't the final word to those who believe, but rather it is his grace. So in light of these rich truths, how should we then live? You know, verse 12 tells us, I think this is the key, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We live in a world that wants us to think we're immortal. We live in a world that wants us to deny death, the reality of death, to pretend it's not there, to be scared of talking about it, to deny the suffering, the vast suffering that goes on, to hide it. We need not do that in the church. We can talk freely about it. We know that lives are in pain in this room. All of us have been touched by suffering, one degree or another, some to very great degrees. And, you know, probably the obvious starting point, teach us to number our days, is do you personally know this grace? Do you personally know this grace? I had a good friend of mine who I thought for sure was a believer, and part of the same church, and was a servant in that church, did a really neat man. And he said, Tom, I want you to read this paper I wrote on my testimony. And somebody had asked him to write out his testimony, and I read it, and I was honestly greatly disappointed. It was, the equivalent of, I was baptized as a baby in this church, I was an acolyte, I then transferred my membership to this church, and then I transferred my membership to that church, and I've just been part of the church, you know, for as long as I can remember, the end. And there was no mention of the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and gave me sorrow, revealed my sin, and I felt sorrow over it, and I hated it. And in that same moment, I was made aware the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to the grace of God in Christ, and what he's done for me to cover that sin, and I turned from my sin, and I trusted and believed in Christ. No mention of that. It was these other things. And so there might be some here this morning who are placing their confidence in, I was baptized here or there, or I'm on the books in this church or that church. Maybe by association. Well, all my friends are Christians, so don't I have to kind of be one too? Or my parents were Christians. Well, God doesn't have grandchildren is one of the cliches. You know, he has children. It's only by faith that we know this grace. The scriptures tell us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, for those of us who have known Christ for some time, we must be renewed daily in this grace of the gospel. And it's easy for us that have known Christ for a while to slip into the thinking of, well, the gospel's just for unbelievers. You know, now I'm being sanctified by the law or obedience, or something like that. When we're sanctified by faith, the gospel carries us through. And every day we need to be renewed in that gospel. We need to ask the Spirit to search our hearts, as the psalmist asked, search our hearts and reveal any way that's offensive in us. And then we need to take those sins to the Lord in prayer and confess those sins to God. And to appeal to the only basis upon which we're acceptable before God, and that is the cross. You know, when was the last time you confessed sin to maybe not only the Lord, but to others, you know? I mean, I've had folks come to me and say, you know, Ty, I just feel like I'm the only one that ever, like, confesses my sin, you know? It's like, well, it's kind of a odd thought, but if you think about it, but when was the last time you went to your spouse or to a friend or to a colleague or whatever, said, you know what, I really blew it back there, and I want to ask your forgiveness. You didn't whitewash it, you didn't minimize it, you didn't dismiss it, you didn't, you know, but you owned it, and you asked forgiveness for it. That should just characterize our fellowship, because we're a grace, we're saved by grace, and we're being saved by grace. And also for believers who have known the Lord for a while, may we remember that time here is short. May we not be duped by our culture that wants us to believe we have this infinite amount of time to get right with the Lord and to share the Lord with others. Out of this gracious fellowship we have with the Lord, let's go and share this good news of what God's done for sinners on the cross through Jesus, renewing his presence through Christ's atoning death on the cross. This is the only place where hope is found for us frail, sin-cursed men and women. I want to conclude by sharing a couple stories of hearts of wisdom. One of these more prominent ministers is a man named Nabil Qureshi. He was a Muslim who became a Christian. He's only 34 years old. He has an MD. He also has advanced degrees in theology and so on. He's studying the New Testament right now and a PhD. He's married. He has one little girl. And he was recently, I think a year ago, diagnosed with advanced stomach cancer. And it's metastasized. He's been doing these video blogs, kind of articulating each doctor visit and where he's at. And he has quite a grim prognosis. He works for Ravi Zacharias Ministries. And as you observe him and his message, his face reflects a supernatural peace. It's incredible. He continues to teach the scriptures. He continues to witness through this ordeal to the power and glory of Jesus. You just see a fresh filling of the Spirit in this man to endure this ordeal in a way that gives glory and praise to Jesus and witnesses to him. Mr. Qureshi has learned to number his days, revealing a heart of wisdom. Another prominent minister with advanced cancer said he doesn't want to waste a minute, but is investing every last week, day, and second of his life in finishing a book project to encourage believers, working in another ministry. He wants to make every moment count for time and eternity. On our friend from Omaha, who's in the final stages of advanced cancer, I opened with a note from her dad. I want to close with another note from her father. God is love. Even though my daughter is walking through the valley of death, her love for our Father is strong. Her faith and her desire to still tell everyone the story about Jesus and how you come to heaven for eternity is an awesome sight. I love her so, and there's a lot of O's there, so much. and I want to see her get strong again. My prayer is only this. Listen to this. My God, give her the desires of your heart. Amen. I love you, Dad. As the poet said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain hearts of wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these days, these weeks of life east of Eden, in a fallen, often parched land, are difficult, are hard. There is so much suffering in this room alone. It's hard to bear. In one life group, there's so much suffering. In one family. And so, Lord, we pray that you would equip us and build for us a means by your Spirit of processing pain, deep pain, as it afflicts us, and that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit as you did to the apostles and the early believers in the book of Acts, as they faced even, I think of Stephen facing stoning, and yet your word says he was filled with the Spirit and endured that even smiling. And Lord, we pray that whatever folks we might be enduring in this room, that we would do so in faith, that Lord, you would fill us afresh, that we'd pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to endure faithfully. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of it all, as we carry on faith seeking you and you carry us through these days, that you would teach us a heart of wisdom and that we would number our days and not waste a moment, but commit them to you, our dwelling place in all generations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.